Right. Here we are again. I feel like I was just here not that long ago under similar circumstances. The question is, how many times can a single family get quarantined by a family member, right? I think eventually you must run out of family members, Rich. No, we're thankful the Lord's been preserving us. We've done pretty well, actually shockingly well, if you consider the last months and consider other RP churches. And we just really haven't had to deal with a lot of it. I think Ellen blazed the way for us, and then, you know, we haven't had anything, and then so here we are now. So, but we're just thankful the Lord's been preserving, Rich and Amy and all of us, actually. And they're doing pretty well, right? Wes was over there just a bit ago, and things are fine. So Amy's getting to be feeling better, and Rich is fine. So thank the Lord for that. The passage I want to work with tonight is 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter. And if you will join me in hearing the word of the Lord, this is the Lord's word. This is, by the way, page 381 in the Pew Bible, if that's helpful. Beginning of verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people that I might know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it, but why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army, and therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. They crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi, and they came to Danjan, and around to Sidon, and then they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. And so they had gone throughout all the land. And they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there in Israel were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And so David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to him through the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I might do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in the land? Consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over to Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from destruction and said to the angel who's destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor at Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Gad came that day to David and said, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And so David, according to the word of Gad, went up to the Lord as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And so Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague might be withdrawn from the people. So Arauna said to David, my lord the king, take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are some oxen for burnt offerings and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O Lord, Arauna has given to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And the king said to Arauna, no, I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn. Thus ends the reading of the word. If you would join me in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace in the word. We just pray that you would open it up to our eyes, to our minds, and to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would work with your spirit to draw us to know you better in this night and prepare us to serve you better. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The particular passage that I want to focus on in that whole story is in verse 13 or 14. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let us fall into the hands of men. I want to just tell you a little story about how this passage comes before you through me today. Some of you may know that over this last summer, I took a break from the session, and I spent a lot of time doing other things. But some of the time I spent praying for the session, right? Because that's when you're in it. That's what you do. I felt a little bit like I was thinking out on them, because they were the ones that had to make all the decisions, right? All of the chaos that we have to do. How do you do communion, and how do we meet, don't we meet, do we blah, 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 and it just continues, right? It's been a long, long haul for these guys, and I want you to continue to pray for them. One of the passages that came to my mind, sort of unbidden, over and over again last spring it was, I think, March, April, May, was this passage. And I think the reason was super obvious to me. I can kind of outline the thinking that goes into this. We have two choices. You have a choice here in this passage, particularly verse 14. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, or let us fall into the hands of men. Right? That's how David is sketching out his decision-making strategy here. And that choice faces us each day. And it certainly has been facing us over the last year. Now, if you'll just bear with me a little bit, I'm going through my reasoning on this. I'll get to the sermon in a minute. So this is my thinking. If we look back over the last 9 months, and it struck me very early on that this has been a very difficult time. And any time there is the introduction of disease, which is potentially deadly to a lot of people, it's very sobering. It's been a sobering time for many, many people who have never thought about death seriously. And now as a culture, even though we've embraced it in so many ways, suddenly I think we're looking at it. And as Christians, we have to see that as the hand of the Lord, right? And we have to deal with that. On the other side, however, if you compare the amount of damage actually done by the coronavirus to the amount of damage that's been done by men reacting to the coronavirus, this is my thinking. This is not the word of the Lord speaking, right? My thinking last spring was that the amount of damage done by men far outstrips that of the virus. And I'm not going to try to quantify this, but I've not changed my mind in the last 6 months. And we have not even started to see what's going to happen in developing countries through the decisions that have been made. That's what's been running through my mind, right? And so every time I come back to this, I think, Lord, I want us to be in your hands, not in the hands of men who are trying to save us. Right? That's the thinking process. And it's fine to have that rattling around in your head, right? Until about November, I mentioned this to Rich and said, you know, I've been thinking about this passage and blah, 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 blah. And then he goes, oh, that's interesting. And he gives me that thoughtful look, you know, the leg moving or whatever. And I thought, uh-oh, now the cat's out of the bag, right? Because it's very easy to take a passage and use it as an emblem or a slogan, and then now we actually have to go find out what's in this passage, right? And so I stand here before you to make good on that, to present this passage to you before it comes out in the slogan form. But I think that there's a nugget to that thinking process, which is right. It's not entirely right, obviously, because it's not that simple, right? It's not just like God or man. But there is a decision that faces us culturally and individually over and over and over again. Do you place yourself in the hands of God or in the hands of men? And how you answer that is going to make a radical difference in how you are going to behave and deal with the current situation. And I believe that this passage really does push that point to us. But there's a lot more than just that. So, if you would, help me go through this passage I have on the outline, just sketching out a little bit of what's going on. It turns out this is actually a very difficult passage. This is the kind of passage, for instance, Rich would like to do because it's hard. Right? I mean, it starts right off the bat. The anger of the Lord is aroused against Israel, and they move David against... So we all recognize that sort of scary, like, causation, where's the evil coming from type of thing. Just put that aside for the moment. I will get back to it. But just as a brief note at this juncture, there's an exactly parallel account in the book of Chronicles. This is one of those pieces of scripture that, like the Gospels, is important enough to appear twice. Right? The entire thing is there overlaid. If you look at the parallel in 1 Chronicles 21, what you will find there is a slightly different take on it, and that is that it was Satan was involved in this whole transaction. And what we are seeing here is something very similar to the first chapters in Job, where there's this cosmic battle going on between God and Satan that plays out in human affairs here. All right, so first off the bat, we got to know that there's something big going on here. Right? And then what happens is, in order to get to that decision point, David's decision point, there's a couple of steps that we have to figure out first. The first thing you have to realize is that decision comes to David because of David's sin. Right? This is not an arbitrary thing that just comes out of the sky. It is a response to David's wrongdoing. Which raises the next difficult question of this passage. What did he do is wrong, right? I mean, is a census against the law in Israel? No, of course not, right? I mean, we just were going through numbers, right? And numbers is what? Numbers of what? Well, it's a census, right? And in fact, what you see going on in this passage is exactly parallel to what's going on in Numbers 1 that we just had, Philip McCollum was just talking about a bit ago. And later on again, you'll see it come up later on in the book of Numbers, right? And so what was wrong about this that was right about that? And I think if you work through it, what you'll find is that when the nation of Israel was being numbered the second time, you remember that they were numbering fighting men. Essentially, they were preparing an army. And they were preparing an army to go into the wilderness in Numbers 1. And later on in the book of Numbers, they're preparing an army to move into the promised land and to conquer it. And you know what I think was going on is that David was preparing an army. And why was David? Because he had won everything, right? If you follow through the book of Samuel, you'll find he won and he won and he won and he won. There were no impending threats going on at this time. He was on the top of the heap and he was numbering an army. Think about what he's doing, right? He is making a decision whether he is going to be a king after the Lord's own heart, or is he going to be another king like all the nations? The one that the people wanted, that they argued with Samuel about, that they wanted a king like the other nations to be on top of the heap. He was deciding if he was going to be like Tiglath-Pileser or Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus, Julius Caesar. Take your pick. The world is full of them. And I think he was planning something very much like that. And he realized it was wrong. And that's the first background to the point of decision and dilemma that he runs into later. And that is that his pride and his unwillingness to trust in God's promises and accept what the Lord had for his people, the promised land of inheritance, was not enough for him. And that's why he's in this boat. And that's exactly what we all face, right? Isn't that the original sin? Did God really say, is this enough for me? Or do I want more? Okay, so that's the background. That's like us. Now, because of it, then we have this other peculiar thing that happens. So the prophet comes to him and says, okay, price is right. Behind door number one, door number two, or door number three, right? So he gives him a choice of three items, right? Note that he comes up with a choice of two, but he was given a choice of three. Number one would be famine for a long time. Number two would be losing on battle for a shorter time. Or three would be a plague for a very short time. Now, how did he think through that? Right? I mean, how would you think through that? Well, let's do it fast. We'll take the fast one, right? Because it's faster. Or, I don't know. You know, he was pretty good. He was pretty good in warfare. Why wouldn't he take number two? Right? I mean, that was experienced with that. This plague stuff is new, right? So why don't we do warfare? Right? That's how we would think, I would think, right? That you would just sort of try to figure out what's the least damage I can get away with. And God can get his thing off the plate, and then we're all good, right? That kind of thing. But you realize if you're thinking that way, you're not thinking the way David was thinking, right? David says in our theme verse, let us fall into the hands of the Lord and not into the hands of man. Now, I always thought about this. I always thought, well, that means he was rejecting number two, right? Because number two is losing by the sword, and those are other men. And maybe that was part of the interpretation, right? Maybe. But I'm not so sure. I think it was more along the lines of, Lord, you pick, right? Because he had three options. He didn't scratch off two and then leave one, right? He turned three into, do I trust the Lord or don't I? Right? And that leads us to the point of the passage for us. When we thread our way through a very difficult world where the effects of the curse are everywhere, how do we respond? Do we avoid it, or do we trust the Lord? One other note on the three choices, okay? The three choices are not arbitrary, by the way. We usually think, well, where did that come from? Well, if you don't know where that came from, that means that you haven't looked close enough at Scripture. I've given you a couple of quotes. One of them is from the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, after the giving of the law, there's blessings. This is the first round of this. It happens again in the book of Deuteronomy. There's blessings that are given to people who keep the covenant, who are with the Lord in covenant. And then there's cursings. And if you step through the cursings, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find famine, you're going to find sword, and you're going to find a plague. And so that trinity of evil comes up over and over and over again in Scripture. I gave a quote from the book of Jeremiah later on where the prophet Jeremiah pronounces judgment upon the people who have turned away from God, who've trampled his covenant. And do you know what the judgment is? It's famine, it's sword, and it's plague. And the important point not to miss here is there's no surprises with this, that suddenly he comes up with this thing, these three options, right? This is what is expected when you turn your back on God's covenant. This is what he promised. This is what you're going to get. And David knew himself to be completely guilty. It's not really like he could avoid being in the hands of God here, now could he? If I pick two, then I don't have to worry about God. No, that's not true. You can pick two, you can pick three, you can pick one. And the Lord is still there, and you still have to deal with him. Right? And so that's the next thing that I think this passage helps us do, is that we get all tied up in knots about either physical maladies or human maladies like the kind that we've been facing in spades this last year. But the question is, do we think about the Lord behind them? That's the decision that this brings to us. Okay, so David makes this decision. If you choose the Lord, you're going to have your best life now. Maybe if you just repent hard enough, it'll be okay. No, right? Right? So he says, Lord, it's up to you. And the plague, it's almost like his generals were carrying it, right? Because it followed after them throughout the entire land. And the other thing not to miss about this is, you know, we've been looking at dashboards and stuff like that, and numbers of this and numbers of that and the other thing. Did you get a good look at the work through the numbers on this, right? Work through the numbers on this. 70,000 people fall in the first round. And that's one day out of three. Okay? If you follow through, we're well on our way to 10% of the population dying in the space of a long weekend. You know, we're running around like chickens with our head cut off with a tiny, minuscule fraction of that. If you work out the math on this, the original scary numbers that like Deborah Birx was coughing up early on would account to something like that 70,000. But that was their estimate over all of the years of the coronavirus. And this hit in one weekend. You know, this is a good reality check for us, no? It's a good reality check for us on a couple of hands. I've been reading through John Adams' biography, And it goes through, you know, the period of the American Revolution and so on. And there were two major health crises that happened during the period of the Revolution. I don't know if you knew this. There was a smallpox thing that was like killing all kinds of people in the run-up to the Revolution, somewhere around 1775, 1774. So that was going on in the background. And then later on, when he was down in Philadelphia during one of the congresses, just a few years later, they had yellow fever running through the city that killed an incredible number of people. And I was reminded that for a great majority of the population, this is not just theoretical, and it's not a dashboard. It's a serious, serious thing. We have no clue in this country what the world is really like. And our level of fear with what we're dealing with, at least I've interacted with it, is astonishing given what a vast majority of the human population has dealt with as the reality of this fallen world in a regular basis. But even more, this, in one weekend, this is a particular indicator of the judgment of God against sin. And in case you missed it, after one day, it's coming into Jerusalem, and David and his cohort are given a vision of what we're looking at when you're talking about the judgment of God. In the Chronicles account, it has a passage where it describes it as the angel of the Lord stretching his sword out over Jerusalem. Thinking back, this is the angel of death that killed all of the firstborn in Egypt. That angel. And the imagery we sort of missed, right? Because we're not, you know, unless we're watching medieval movies or something, a sword doesn't quite get it. I think a better picture would be staring down the barrel of a high-powered rifle. That is the image he got. And there you are. If you're in Jerusalem, you are staring down that barrel. And what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, the passage gives us two things. All right? It gives us two things that to which the whole narrative is pointing. The first is David prays for the people. David takes the sin of the people upon himself. You see that? The passage presents it as he did the counting, it was his fault. But that's not so quick. You realize that that first passage, that problematic one, verse 1, the one we want to skip over because that drags us into all that weird theology we don't want to deal with, you realize that the Lord was angry with the people before anything happened with David. Right? The people were already in this condition of being under judgment. And what the Lord is doing through this interaction with David is picturing in tangible form the danger that the people are in. And in that context, the king prays for the people and takes it on himself. You see that? I mean, what could be a clearer image of what Christ does for his people? And if you missed it there, you see what happens after that is the Lord relents, not because he changed his mind, right? The Lord relents because he used the sword to pick out a particular place in Jerusalem. And David saw that, and what did he do? He built an altar, and he started sacrificing. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system was picked up and put on that place by this event. And that place was going to be the temple, which David's son Solomon built. Right, that's what happened here. And that whole set of imagery ties it together, the king praying for his people. It ties together the Old Testament image of the people in the wilderness with God's temple in the middle. And it picks out Jerusalem as the place where God would be working. Not somewhere else, so you don't have to take your army and go like conquer Babylon. No, here. This is where it's going to happen. And somewhere around there, David, when he wrote Psalm 2, was clearly not talking about himself. Psalm 2, where God set his king to reign in Zion. That king was not David. No, there's no way David was writing that psalm about himself. It's about the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and who takes away God's wrath. It takes the bullet that's aimed at us so that we can be saved. So as you see where I'm going, right? The original question I was working with is this question. When David says, let us fall into the hands of God, whose mercies are great, rather than the hands of men. Isn't that what this passage is about? Isn't that what this passage is about? God is great in mercy. God, at great price to himself, intercedes for us and takes on our sin. See, that's the heart of the gospel, is it not? And it's just so clear, even in the obscure wrappings of a passage like this. I think sometimes we don't think about it enough. I really do. I think that over the last 9 months, as we see our culture and our society going mad, what do we expect, really? What do we expect? People need the gospel. We need the gospel. So, brothers, I would just leave you with that. Verse 14. I am in great distress. Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the great power of your word and your working with your people. And Lord, this has been for us a difficult time, a time of testing. But Lord, I pray your spirit would work, that your spirit would work among us to cause us to grasp your gospel afresh. That we would realize that whatever happens, whether it's famine, whether it's sword or plague, Lord, you are the one to whom we have to deal, with whom we have to deal. And that is a good thing, for your mercies, O Lord, are great. We pray, Lord, you would give us wisdom and grace, give us strength and fortitude, and most of all, give us clarity of vision as we live our lives in these times and whatever times there are to come, that we would be offering the light of your gospel to ourselves, to our families, and to those around us that so desperately need it. Lord, we pray you would equip us to do so. In Jesus, our precious Lord and Savior's name, amen.